And we're grateful for the opportunity to be here. And we know that your presence is here with us today, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have liberty and freedom to be able to work in our hearts and to move. And Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, Father. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you to open God's Word up together again. If you want to open up your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 is where we'll be talking and looking at today. And we're going to look at the qualifications of a deacon. If you have your bulletin, you can take that and you can look on the front. And we have 17 names there. Now let me explain what that means, that those names are there. First of all, it means that they have been a member of the church for over a year, because our constitution and bylaw stipulates for anybody to be considered for a deacon, they have to have been a part of the church for at least a year to be able to consider. So we went through this year because when we did that, when we pulled that list out, we had 200 names. And what we've run into in the past is we get a lot of people that get nominated but who haven't really considered it. And when we begin to contact them, we begin to work through that process, we find a lot of people who say, I'd rather not serve. That makes the process a little bit lengthy. That makes the process more cumbersome. So we began earlier this year, first of all, asking people to take that list, and if their name was on that list, ask that if you don't think that you'd be seriously willing to consider serving, that you would take your name off of the list. And so we had those that happened. As the list got down shorter, we tried to make contact with people to talk to them about this. What we have left is this list of people who have said, we are willing to serve, or somebody wasn't able to get in touch with them, or they never responded so that we could talk to them. So this list is not an endorsement to say, hey, here are the guys. This list is a list that says these are men that are willing or that weren't able to be contacted. And today we're going to talk about the biblical qualifications of what a deacon is. In 2 weeks, on the 3rd of November, you're going to be asked to nominate 4 people off of this list. I want you to understand what this is and what it's not. First of all, it's not a popularity contest. This should not be, hey, I'm going to vote for my buddy because he's my buddy. Your buddy may be a good old boy, but that's not a reason to make somebody a deacon. It's a time to pray, as the early church did. When the church sought out those first 7 men, they prayed and they looked for men that were of good reputation to take on a ministry. And so a deacon is not an authoritative position, but a servant position. When we look at that, each deacon in our church has assigned a number of families. And what we try to do over the course of a year is, if we know somebody's got something going on, if the deacons aren't aware of it, we try to make sure that their deacon knows it, but they also help us as pastors, and that if they know about something that's going on with somebody, they let us know so that we can work together to try to minister and take care of those needs. It's a ministry position. As a matter of fact, the word diakonos, which is translated deacon, literally means table waiter, servant. And so I want you to understand that that's the context when we look at this, that when we begin to talk together, when we begin to look at these people, this passage of Scripture today is one of two that sets the tone for what a deacon should be when we begin to look at this. I'll also tell you that one thing that we do in our deacon body that I think is good and we're going to continue to do is every time that we come together, we check on each other. In other words, we want to know what's going on in each other's lives. And one of the first things that we do in our meetings is after we find out what everybody's got going on, then we all pray specifically for each other. We take time to try to pray for one another because that helps get us in the place that we need to be to take care of God's business when we're prayed up. It also gives us the right spirit toward one another because we're praying for one another and we're ready to work together to try to honor and glorify the Lord. And I'm proud to say that when we have our deacons' meetings here, that on the whole, they are not something that we dread. They're something that's a time of encouragement. That when we come together, it's a time to be able to pray for one another and look at what God's got going on here and what we need to do to take part in that. So as we get started today, let's just begin by reading the passage together. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Deacons, likewise," he's just given the description of a pastor and what it should be. And so I want you to understand, first off, that the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon are pretty much identical except for one thing, that the pastor has a responsibility of teaching, that the deacons do not have, quote, that responsibility of being a teacher. But let me take it one step further. The qualifications that the Scripture lays out here really are qualifications that every man and woman that names Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior ought to strive for. This is what God would really have of all of us, that we would honor Him in our lives. So deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Therefore, wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as we begin, let's just take this passage and let's begin to break it down today. We're going to just walk through it. The first thing we see is the demeanor of a deacon and the deacon's wife. You say, well, wait a minute, we're electing a deacon. What does a wife have to do with that? The Scripture places an emphasis on the family. It places an emphasis on the deacon and his wife. And so as we look at that, it's important that both be on board. Both be on board when a man becomes a deacon. Because let me tell you what's going to happen once you become a deacon. It's not going to be something where that it never demands anything of you. It's not going to be something where that it doesn't demand time. And the wife is going to also have to be on board with the fact that that's going to add responsibility to the husband, and they're going to have to be okay with that. Just like when I married my wife was one of the fortunate ones. She knew that when we were getting married, she was marrying a pastor. She knew a little bit about what that was like because her father had been a pastor. She actually believed God was calling her to marry a pastor, if you can believe that. Lucky for me. God just blessed me in that way. But you see, in a pastor's family, it needs to be the pastor and the wife. Only the husband is the pastor, but it's going to place demands on the life of a guy in the ministry that aren't there. You know, we, in a lot of jobs, you can talk about office hours. We do have office hours. You can talk about different things, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to it, pastoring is a 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-a-day position. That things can change at any point and any time that require us to do something. Not as much so with a deacon, but it can be at times, depending on the ministry and the need and what's going on at the time. I won't ever forget, shortly after coming here in 2016, we had flooding. And I think, Wesley, were you the chairman then? And so I started making calls, and let me tell you what that meant. That meant that we left and we went out and we started sandbagging. It was right before Tommy came on staff. He had already knew that he was getting ready to come on. And we were out sandbagging at houses, and we were fighting, trying to keep the water back. I want to tell you, there's nothing doctrinal about that. There's sometimes when it just requires a strong back. Being willing. And I've seen our men step up at times when those kind of things are needed. They have to happen. And I'm grateful for that. But I remember specifically, Tommy, do you remember us being over at the Winters' home? And we were sandbagging, and I looked at Tommy and I said, "Welcome to the ministry where we only work on Sunday and Wednesday." It's not that way. It's not that way as a pastor. It's not that way as a deacon. Being a deacon is just not about making a meeting once a month. As a matter of fact, if you think that's what it's all about completely, and you were to be considered, I want you to know you're going to be in for a surprise, that there's more to it than that. So it says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." So when we look at this, it starts off with the demeanor of the deacon and the demeanor of the wife. And with the deacon, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified. This is the positive command. There are there's one positive and three negatives that are given in this. And it says of the wife likewise must be dignified. Now, I don't know exactly what comes to your mind when you think about dignified. The first pictures that come to my mind, I don't know if anybody that's a redneck could qualify. And, you know, that's how I classify myself in that grouping. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not dignified as being high society or anything like that. But the word carries with it the idea of serious-mindedness. That doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor. That doesn't mean that you can't be somebody that enjoys life. But what it does mean is that you understand the work of a deacon is something that is serious. That it's not something to be taken lightly. That it's not just a position to be gained. That it comes with responsibility. And you've got to be willing to make the commitment to those responsibilities. When it talks about being dignified, it's somebody who will take seriously the things that are important and not make light of them. But then it goes on, and so that's for the husband and for the wife. And it says, starting with the negatives, not be double-tongued. For the wife, not a slanderer. These both run very similar in the terms that are used here. What does it mean to be double-tongued? Well, somebody that lies, yeah, that's one of them. But what it also means is somebody that tells one thing to somebody, but then depending on the company that they're with, they say something else. And their story changes as they move around. Can I just tell you that if that kind of person is in leadership in the church, that it causes dissension and it causes havoc. That whatever you say as a deacon or a deacon's wife needs to be what you say. As the Bible would say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that there not be talking one way when you're dealing in one group of people, but talking another way when you're dealing with another group of people. The Bible says that God desires unity within the body. Let me tell you, there's nothing that can break unity quicker than somebody talking in a way that sows the seeds of dissension within the body. And usually when somebody's doing stuff like that, that's exactly either the purpose, or if it's not the intended purpose, it is the result of what happens. And so not only should they not be double-tongued, but they should not be addicted to much wine or be sober-minded in this. All right, when we look at this, I want to say first off, if you look for a passage in the Bible that absolutely says do not ever drink, you can't find it. But let me also tell you that we hold the standard here higher for a deacon, and I'll explain why. One, wine in biblical days was not the same distilled liquor that we have today. Yes, it was possible to get drunk off of it. Yes, it was possible to overindulge. I know that there will be some of you out here that say, "Preacher, I just reject that argument." Well, that's your privilege. But the process of distillation had not come along until several hundred years after this. So when we begin to look at that and we begin to understand it, history would argue against you when we look at that. But here we ask that our deacons abstain. You say, "But preacher, you just said that the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that you should abstain." Yes, I did. And that's why I tell you this. We hold to a higher standard, and so let me tell you why. One of our ministries that we have here is James Club, where that we work with brothers and sisters who have dealt with addiction. And the Bible teaches that we should not be a stumbling block to our brothers. And so, because we're in a leadership position and leaders are held to a higher standard than this, we ask that our deacons abstain. We ask that because we want to be able to walk alongside the weaker brother and strengthen them, not put a block out in front of them to trip them as we do that. And so, again, you may say, "Well, I don't agree with that." Well, I want you to understand that's your prerogative, but that's the standard here. Because we believe that it is unbiblical to put something in front of somebody that would deliberately be an opportunity to cause them to stumble. And we also know from experience, we joke about this sometimes. Let me say, when I first got here, they said, "Now, Brother Eddie, this is the James Club side. I know there's a lot of people on this side that do not, have not ever been a part of James Club." All right? But with that mindset, let me come back over here and say this. What I have also discovered over the 4 years that I've been here and knew before that time is there are people in all three groups that either are presently struggling with addiction or have in the past struggled with addiction. They just may not have come to the point where that it's come to light and they've sought help yet. And either way, we want to be able to help them and encourage them to be able to make that walk, to be able to stand strong, to know that they've got people that will walk with them and say, "Do what I do, not what I say to do." You see, because if we want to have credibility, we've got to do what we talk about. And so when we begin to look at this and we begin to think about that, I want you to understand why we hold that standard. Not only about the drink, but not greedy for dishonest gain. Faithful in all things in the wife's requirements. When we look at this, have you ever known somebody that had a reputation for being willing to make a dollar no matter what it cost somebody else? You ever known anybody like that? How hard is it to respect and trust them if you know that they're willing to take advantage of somebody else that's in a bad situation so that they can profit from that? Not guilty of dishonest gain. You can say, "Well, you know, some things are questionable." Well, if it's questionable, then we ought to be looking at it real serious about it. What I've generally found in my own life, I can't speak for anybody else, but I can only speak for Eddie Painter here. When I come to a point that something is causing me to question it, usually, if it's a matter of honesty or dishonesty, it's because I'm being tempted to do something that I really already know I shouldn't. Most of the time, there's already something there. God puts within us a conscience. God gives us the Holy Spirit as believers. And so when we begin to move in a wrong direction, guess what the Bible says God do? God convicts us. God convicts us whenever we begin to do something. And there's some practice that if somebody can say, I can do this and I don't have any conviction about that, well, what I would say is you maybe need to check your salvation. Because the Bible says for a believer, when they sin, there is conviction. And the Word of God defines what is sin and what isn't sin. Not us. And so when we begin to think about this, is a person known for their honesty? Is a person known for their faithfulness in all things? And so those are some of the qualifications that we think about just right off of the bat when it comes to character. And most all of these things are character qualities as we look at them when we begin to talk to people. Then in verse 9, it talks about the doctrine of a deacon. The doctrine of a deacon. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What this means is, first of all, they have received the gospel. I want to tell you, nothing will hinder a church like having unsaved deacons. And you may be laughing and you may be saying, Brother Eddie, surely that doesn't ever happen. Well, I'm going to tell you, I've served with some men. If you were looking for any fruit, you'd be hard-pressed to find it. They do not meet the standards when it comes to looking at deacons. As a matter of fact, as we move further down, I'll talk to you about the most common characteristic that we see that people would say qualifies a man, but discards all of the other character qualifications. But first of all, it must be somebody who has understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And the Bible says all have sinned. Listen, if you're so good that you don't need Jesus, you don't need to be a deacon. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But also that Jesus died there, paying the price for our sins. But literally, I want you to understand that God miraculously raised him from the death that the grave could not hold him. If you don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you do not believe the gospel of Scripture. It's not some metaphor. They said in the New Testament when they went to a literal tomb. When they looked in the tomb, they found a literal empty tomb. When they were gathered together in the upper room, it was literally Jesus who appeared to them, and not only to them, but hundreds of disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection. But then also believe that the Bible teaches that by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. I want you to understand, you cannot work your way into heaven. If you would think that being a deacon, even though the Bible says you gain a good standing, it does not say you gain salvation. If you think that doing works in the church leads to your salvation, I want you to understand today, you can't do enough work at Emmanuel Baptist Church if you stay here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the entirety of your life, or if God extended your life and gave you 1,000 years. You could not earn your salvation. The gospel says, for it's by grace through faith, that alone. And then the mystery of the faith also says that one day Jesus is coming back for us. When he ascended up into heaven, the disciples were standing there watching, and the angels that stood by them said, "Why do you stand here looking up into the heavens? This same Jesus will come again in like manner. When he left supernaturally. When he left vitally. He left visibly. I want you to understand the Bible teaches that supernaturally he's going to come. One day he's coming from the eastern sky, and it's not with the aids of any technology. He's going to come miraculously." The Bible says to claim his church, and when he comes, he'll come bodily and he'll come visibly in the same manner that the angel said that he would come. If you don't believe any of that, then I want you to understand you shouldn't be a deacon. But not only that, the mystery that's referred to here can also move even beyond that. A deacon must be a student of Scripture, willing to learn and study and live by what the Word of God says. So when we talk about this, I would ask this question of these candidates: are they involved in a small group? Are they involved in Bible study? Because if you don't have time to be involved in studying the Word of God, then let me tell you, you don't have any business being a deacon. And we believe that the Bible teaches that we should gather together. As a matter of fact, it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some." So it should be somebody who is faithful in those things. And when it talks about coming together, that doesn't simply mean coming and occupying a seat on Sunday morning so you can say, "I attended church." If it doesn't go any deeper than that, then you have no business serving as a deacon. Consider that when you look at these men. Then as we continue on in the passage, not only does it talk about the doctrine of a deacon, but it talks about the discipline of a deacon. It says, "Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." These two, the doctrine of a deacon and the discipline of a deacon, really tie hand in hand. When we look at this, let them be proved. I want you to understand, first of all, what it definitely doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. It doesn't mean that somebody passes a one-time test. The ideal here in the original language is that this is an ongoing test that continues. It's something where that people have been able to observe the conduct. They've been able to observe the faithfulness. They've been able to observe the willingness to serve. They've been able to observe these things. You don't make somebody a deacon so they'll become faithful. You make somebody a deacon because they are faithful. And so when we begin to think about that and we begin to look at that, then we need to understand that being tested here, that part of that is, are you somebody who is a student of the Word? Are you somebody who's in regular attendance, but more than attendance? Are you somebody that when you see something that needs to be done, you're willing to step in and you're willing to help? You see, because in the end, that's really what being a deacon is. Is being willing to step in and help where the church has a need. That doesn't mean that the deacons ought to fulfill every position in the church. No. It means they ought to lead by example in doing that, just as we as pastors should. But it goes on and says, if they prove to themselves blameless. Now, that word that's translated blameless, you could also understand it as they could not be arraigned. In the court terms. In other words, there would not be any evidence if somebody wanted to take them to court. There wouldn't be enough to even get an arraignment to be able to draw them in and do that. It doesn't mean that somebody's perfect. I'm not going to ask that question. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. What I was going to ask is, how many of you have managed to go your whole life and never been arraigned? I won't ask you to hold up your hands. Because I realize that would incriminate some. And that's not our goal. But I can stand here assuredly and I can say that there's a whole lot of you that have never been arraigned in court. Would you say that's a reasonably fair statement? Okay? Now, does that mean you're perfect? Have you ever done anything where that you possibly should have been arraigned? You just didn't get caught. Okay? You say, well, no, preacher, I've not even done that. Have you ever sped? Robbie Polson sitting on the front row of church and lying. Goodness gracious alive. Robbie, you can come see me Monday. I'll come see you Monday. I'll be over at the office. We can talk about that. But when we begin to understand that, it doesn't mean that somebody is perfect, but it means that their overall character and the demeanor and their actions, they've lived in such a way that if somebody wanted to bring charges against them, they couldn't really find any grounds. So when we look at that and we think about it, then we understand the discipline of a deacon. The discipline of a deacon is that they have sought to know the Word of God and they've sought to live by the Word of God. Now, that does not mean pre-salvation. I've known some folks pre-salvation that had some pretty rough testimonies. And I've known some folks that even after becoming saved have struggled with some things, but they were continually moving toward trying to be who they should be in Jesus Christ. So when we begin to look at that, we can get that picture. But then also it speaks about the devotion of a deacon. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. When we look at this, this has been a standard that's been debated in different places. I want to tell you, great churchmen, great leaders of the faith have fell on different sides of this that are believers. But let me tell you where we look if we look at this at Scripture. One, when we look at this passage, specifically in the original language, the word for divorce is not the word that's used here. There are some people that say that a deacon should be the husband of one wife having never been divorced. That's one view. Another view is there are some people that would say that a deacon should not have practiced polygamy. I'll go along with that. Any man that will, I just don't know that you got a right mind anyway. One wife is usually enough to keep anybody. You know, if you look in Scripture, you say, well, Scripture contains instances of that. Scripture contains instances of a lot of things that it doesn't endorse. But if you look back at those marriages where there were more than one, what you'll find out is there was always some problems and dissension in the house. All right? So one view is it's divorce. One view is that it is an admonition against polygamy. And then there are some who would go even as far as saying, well, you cannot be a deacon if you've never been married. All right, let me break these down for you. First of all, there are very few people that hold that last view. In other words, it's not a qualification for being a deacon if you have never been married. But believe it or not, there are some who hold that view. So when we look at that and we understand that, the Bible really doesn't teach this. This isn't something that if you follow the teaching of Scripture throughout, that's never been an understanding that's ever really been accepted widely. When we look at polygamy, by the New Testament times in Israel, when Jesus was there and these writings were after that, polygamy among the Jews really was not a thing. It had been earlier in the history in the Old Testament, but by this time in history, it was not a common practice at all. So infrequent that it wouldn't make sense that it would even be addressed. But when we look at this in light of the fact that it is not the word that translates divorce, and in light of the fact that everything else that we see in this passage has to do with character, I believe that that's what it speaks to. It speaks to the character of a man, and that he be devoted to his wife. In other words, literally it could be translated a one-woman man. In other words, he doesn't have wandering eyes. He's not somebody making comments that when you look at somebody and he's going down the road and you hear all of these comments that are innuendos and different things like that. But the fact of the matter is he has made his wedding vows serious in his life, and he has decided that there's one woman for him, and that's his wife. And he is faithful to that wife. Now, when we look at that, we can think of situations where that there are people who have been divorced, where that the divorce occurred before they were believers. Does that ever completely disqualify somebody? I don't think so. I've also known men who have been divorced because when they became a believer, their wife said, "I'm not having any part of it." I've seen it the other way around too. They became a believer, and when a spouse became faithful in that, then they departed. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to the Corinthians, said that in marriage, that if that were the case where a believer was married to a non-believer, that the believer was not to seek divorce, but if the unbeliever departed, then they were held without blame. And so when we begin to look at that through the lens of Scripture, and we begin to look at it through understanding the language, then I believe that it's a character trait, just like the rest of these. Now, you may disagree with me. And in that case, what I would say to you is please vote your conscience. If you disagree with me, that doesn't mean I'm not going to love you. That doesn't mean I don't like you. That simply means that on this issue, we disagree. And that being the case, there are things that we can disagree on and still be brothers and sisters. The gospel, for example, the mystery of the gospel, that's not one of them. That's the foundation of the church. You have to be clear on the gospel. There's no gray area there. I don't think there's really a gray area here, but I understand that great minds have interpreted this differently. This is what I believe the Bible teaches in this area, and so that's what I'm going to preach, what I'm going to give. But you vote your conscience in that. Then it goes on to say, managing their children and their own household well. As we begin to look at this, again, there's not an ideal of perfection because the Bible doesn't teach that we're ever going to be able to reach perfection this side of heaven. Doesn't mean they can't ever have had trouble with their children. But in general, they have sought to raise their children, and they have raised them in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. And that in managing their home, they've tried to conduct their affairs in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. What we would see is not somebody that says, "Well, I know what we do at church, but this is home." No. That would be back going to the testing and going to the doctrinal. There have been times in life, and I've had this happen with some deacons, I've had it happen with other people as well, when people would look at me and say, "Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but..." And that "but" usually precedes the fact that I know what the Bible says, but I have no intention of doing that. If that would be you, serving as a deacon is not somewhere that you need to be. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't be teaching or leading in any capacity if you hold that view of Scripture that says, "I know what it says, but I have no intention of abiding by what it teaches or by what it says. So as we look at these qualifications together, we're looking for somebody in their demeanor that conducts themselves toward others, because that's what demeanor is, the way that we conduct ourselves toward others. We conduct ourselves in a way that honors the Lord, both the husband and the wife, and their conduct. We look at them doctrinally. One, do they believe biblical doctrine? Do they believe that the Bible is important enough that they would put themselves in a position to study it, to be in a group, to be able to spend time with it, and not only to spend time studying it, not just learning it so that there's a head knowledge, but learning it so that it can be applied as the guiding factor in their lives? Because James tells us not to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. But it's a lot less likely that you're going to be a doer of the word if you have no idea what the word says. You're just not going to make it. And so I want you to understand that being a deacon requires that we be willing to look at the word of God, that we be willing to study the word of God, that that be a part of our life. The difference in a deacon and a pastor, deacons aren't being asked to teach, but they are being asked to be able to hold the gospel in a clear conscience. And to do that, then you've got to be able to know what the Word of God says. And so, we look at the discipline of a deacon. The way, not only that they conduct themselves toward others, but the way that they deal with others. And as they deal with others, but their conduct be something that they couldn't be arraigned, that they couldn't be, there couldn't be enough evidence gathered against them to be able to take them to court and get anything to stand. It doesn't mean perfect, because if we're looking for perfection, I'm going to tell you, I've got to resign tomorrow. Well, no, I need to go ahead and do it now. Mark and Chris are going to be coming with me. Tommy, much as I hate to say it, is going to be back there. We're all, you know, we've come to the conclusion this week, I think, Mark, did we not? Tom is the smartest one in the office. No, you didn't say that. Oh, me. But anyway, inside joke there. But as we look at all these things and we talk about them, look at these names. If you don't know who these people are, so I'm going to do this today to give those of you that are on this list a fair warning. Next Sunday, I'm going to ask them to stand up during the service. So if you don't know who they are, you can see them. And if you want to go and talk with them, then you can do that. But also, if your name is on this list and you would like it to be removed, there's still an opportunity before we print the final nomination sheet. And so we just want to ask you, as you look at this, to be prayerfully considering it, because the leadership within the deacon body can make a lot of difference in the direction that the church goes. A lot of difference in the unity of the church, being able to keep everybody together. And so I want to ask you not just to flippantly say, hey, oh, I like this person, I like that person. I want to ask you, if you haven't been already, that today, until we elect our deacons, that this be a deep matter of prayer. That this be a matter that you take before the Lord, and that you ask just as seriously. How many of you prayed when y'all were without a pastor, looking for a pastor? I want to tell you, you should take it no less serious praying about who's going to be a deacon than you would about who's going to be a pastor, one way or the other. And so as we come to our time of invitation, the focus of our invitation today is going to be this. Praying. I want to ask you to pray for all of these men that are left here, for these 17 names that are listed. I want you to pray that God give direction to His church. We vote because we believe that God's Holy Spirit, when people pray and they're praying for the same thing, God's able to bring us to a common place. The vote is not just simply saying, oh, we're Americans, we're Democratic. We believe that we ought to be able to do and say what we want to do. I want you to understand, the Bible still teaches Jesus is King here. And that in that, what we ought to be doing is consulting Him and asking Him what He wants to do in His church. Not just making up our own mind. I'll even go as far to say this. If you don't have time to pray about it, you shouldn't fill out a nomination form. Because if you don't have time to pray about it, you don't know what God wants, because you've not been concerned about what God wants. You're just concerned about doing what you want. And that's not what we need. I love you, but we need God's decision, not ours. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being called your children. Lord, we realize that when we stand before you, that we none have righteousness of our own to be able to look at, that if it were solely upon our righteousness and a lack of grace, Father, that there's not one of us that would be prepared or able to serve as a pastor or as a deacon or as a Sunday school teacher or in any other capacity. But Father, I come to you and I ask you, Father, as we come to this time of making a serious decision in the life of the church, that you help us go to our knees, that you help us pray for these men that are up for nomination, that you help us to seek your guidance and your direction above everything else, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please stand.
Let faith arise, in spite of what I see, Lord.